Now, today I'm starting a new sermon series. I'm going to preach the next several Sundays through Father's Day, and I actually want to talk to you a little bit about my own story. I hope through this sermon series that I can share my family and my story with you a little bit more than maybe I have in the past so that you can get to know me a little better. But I'd really like you to get to know not just me personally, I'd like you to get to know my faith and really what God, the verses specifically that God has used at different moments in my life to shape me, to direct me. Have you ever had one of those moments where you're reading a verse and the Holy Spirit puts it in a way that it feels like God wrote it in the Bible just for you to have it in that moment? And you just think, wow, this thousands of years ago, the Holy Spirit authored this through these people, and now God is speaking to me with such clarity through it. So that's really my hope for you through this series, is that you would be able to see what I've been able to see in these wonderful verses, and hopefully they produce in you what God has been working in my heart for some time. So I want to jump right in. I want to start with a little bit of story, and then we'll get to the verse for today. So I actually, after high school, I went to Western Baptist College in Salem, the WB. That was our gang sign for the WB. Now, it's now known as Corbin University, but my student loans said Western Baptist, so that's still what I refer to it as. So I was passionate about the Lord, and I was passionate about witnessing, and so as a freshman, there was a group of people that would go downtown Salem on Friday nights and Saturday nights. There used to be a coffee shop, some of you are probably aware of it, called the Coffee House Cafe, that was in downtown Salem, and it was really the hub of the alternative scene of this greater Salem area. A lot of students from Willamette, that was close by, would hang out there, and it was just a really kind of unique cultural epicenter for the downtown area. And so on Fridays and Saturdays, a group of us would go downtown in order to witness in the streets outside of the coffee house cafe. Now, as a freshman, I really clung to these two upperclassmen who were incredibly smart, and they were really known for their apologetic argument and reasoning skills. And so I would tag along with these guys, and I've got a lot of stories about this. In fact, one of those nights we ended up in handcuffs outside of the Coffee House Cafe because the people we were witnessing to, the police had actually been monitoring and they thought we were together. But that's another story. So I would watch these guys with amazement because they were so good at arguing and reasoning and using apologetics. And see, the thing is, witnessing to me, from what I learned from them and what I continued for quite a while afterwards, was confrontational. Witnessing was like a wrestling match. I had been a wrestler from second grade all the way through high schooler, and witnessing was a lot like wrestling. You would begin to spar with your opponent. And see, the way that I had seen that was the most successful that they had used over and over was to convince these people that hell, a real place, was the destination that they were heading for. And since they were going to burn in hell for eternity, the opportunity for them was they could convert now and get a get-out-of-hell-free card, or at least they could hedge their bet that if they are wrong, they wouldn't end up in hell. And so effective was this appeal to people's worst fears and their greatest insecurities that actually not going to hell became the number one way that I saw people being asked to join into God's kingdom. Now, we hadn't considered, or I certainly hadn't considered, the Holy Spirit to give any input on this at the time. I hadn't thought about whether threatening people with hell really engaged people into the kind of relationship that God had designed them to live in. See, the threat of hell can stir instant commitment, but I'm now convinced it is an extremely lousy motivator for long-term discipleship and Christ-likeness. And so sadly, I can tell you, both of these mentors of mine in their adult life have actually gone through a deconstruction process and are no longer even following the Lord. You see, because fear was their motivation. And if you only join into God's kingdom because you're afraid of the alternative, you end up missing out on the greatest part of what it means to know God. Now, I'm not suggesting that hell isn't real or that hell doesn't exist. In fact, I think Scripture is remarkably clear on this point. What I'm saying is that we often use hell in a way that Jesus never intended for us to use it. In fact, Jesus' message was not, you need to follow me or you'll burn in hell. His message was, the kingdom of God has come near you and you can now live in it. You can now experience it. The Father's different than what you think he is. The Father loves you. He's for you and you can experience heaven now here on earth. Now, I'm thankful that Jesus is incredibly patient with me. And as I got to know him better over the years, I started to understand through knowing Jesus better what the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is actually and what he's actually like and who the Father is and what he's actually like. And then something happened in my life that changed me forever. I had kids. And I can tell you, friends, for so long, because Summer and I weren't able to have kids for the first 11 years of our marriage. And so for so long, people told us that when you have kids, you'll understand God the Father in a new way. And I thought, oh yeah, you know, I've been studying, I know my Bible, I think I have a pretty good grasp and understanding on God as a Father. And then I held my son for the first time. And everything in that moment for me changed. I was completely unprepared for the way that I would feel holding my son in my arms. And it began to radically impact my view of our Heavenly Father. And so see, today what I want to do for you, what I want to do together, is I want to help you move beyond just a knowledge and understanding of God's love, where you know in your head that God loves you. I want to help you today to experience God's love for yourself. Because see, friends, we can explain it and explain it and explain it. But if you don't actually experience it for yourself, you're never, ever going to have the fullness of transformation that God wants you to have. So my desire is, through this message today, is that we would move beyond just the head knowledge of God's love and we would experience it today for ourselves. Think about this in the context of marriage for a second. If in my marriage, I don't want to just read a book about my wife, Summer. I don't just want to have somebody stand up and tell me stories about my wife, Summer's life. I don't want to just memorize a bunch of facts so I can pass a test about my wife, Summer. I want to know her. I want to hold her. I want to talk to her. I want to kiss her right on the mouth. I want to know what she smells like. I want to know what she loves. I want to know what she laughs at. I want to know what makes her angry. I want to know her intimately. But friends, how often do we exchange information about God for intimacy with God? And I want us today to move beyond just information to intimacy. Because see, friends, I believe we desperately need God's love to move from something that we know in our head to something we are walking in and experiencing daily. Because knowing and experiencing God's love, I believe, changes everything. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his writing to the church in Ephesus, he is praying for them this very same thing that I'm talking to you about right now. And what he writes has actually become one of my life verses. It's become a verse that I look back on often. It's become a verse that I think about. It's become a verse that I meditate on. It's become a verse that I truly believe that God has used in an incredibly powerful way to shape me, to direct me into who I am, so that I would know his love in new measure. And I want to share this with you today, Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. Amen. Is that not incredible? Is it not wonderful? Isn't that something that we want, to be filled to the measure with all of the fullness of God? I love this. Literally, every single line of this is a sermon series. Every word of this is a potential sermon. There's so much content here, but I want to keep focusing on just this one idea about God's love for us today. And so Paul uses in this prayer two different descriptors of God's love that I think we should look at, because these words are really rich. They're loaded with meaning for us. First, he says that we are rooted in love. Now, our men's Bible study is called Rooted. We are rooted in love. What Paul is picturing here, the language he's using, is of a great tree whose roots penetrate deep down into rich soil. And what is that soil? It's the love of God. To be rooted in something means that we are drawing our nourishment from it. We're drawing our life from it, our food, our water, everything we need to sustain us, everything we need that would cause us to flourish comes from this place, God's love. What else does a root do? Roots hold the tree upright. And Paul is declaring that our strength, our support, our standing comes from us feeding on God's love. Now he adds a second verb. He says we are rooted, and he also says we are firmly established. And this is a unique word. In the original language, this word is an architecture term. It's an engineering term. It's the term that they used when they were laying a foundation to a building, and they would drive pylons or pillars deep into soft soil until they got down and hit solid bedrock. What Paul is saying to us is that our foundation, the place that we get our strength, the place that we stand on, that we are established upon, the immovable foundation of our lives is the love of God. We are not fixed on shifting sands. We rest on unchanging, immovable love of God. It makes our foundation consistent. It makes our foundation durable. It makes our foundation trustworthy. So when Paul says that we are rooted like a tree, when Paul says we are grounded like a well-founded building on God's love, I hope that that truth will strike you. Paul is saying this is the beginning point. This is the starting point. This is our foundation. This is our base. And so I want to tell you, church, I repeat this all the time. I can tell you today what the very most basic and important fact about your life is. It's in your bulletin. It's a life point for this. You are loved by God. That is the most basic, foundational truth of your life. Everything else in your life is built on that truth. God loves you. This is the air we breathe. This is the food we drink. This is the ground beneath our feet. It is the most important truth and fact about your life. So when Paul is praying that we together would grow in our understanding of this love, now, again, he prays that we would together grow. This is another side note about why we gather together in large groups and why we gather together in small groups in each other's homes. Because Paul says if we want to grow in our understanding and knowledge of God's love, what do we need? Each other. This is a team sport that we're playing. Together we do this. It's not something that we can do on our own. So Paul says we together are growing in this understanding. Now, here's the thing. Paul says that he wants us to know. But this word know, we've talked about before. It's actually the Greek word gnosko. We've talked about this because it's not a head knowledge word. This is not the word that they use for information. The word gnosko is used in the Bible to refer to experiential knowledge. Gnosko is intimate. It's information that's not just known in our head. It's information that's experienced. It's something that we learn hands-on. It's something that we learn through experience. This is the word that you would say, like, he knew his wife and they conceived a child, right? It's more than just information in our head. There's intimacy involved here. And what he's saying is he wants us to know this love. He wants you to experience this love. Paul is praying that we would experience this love and that it would move from beyond something we know in our head to something that we truly, truly are walking in and experiencing ourselves. See, I believe with all of my heart that if we would experience this kind of love together, that it would transform our lives and our community as a church. As we do more than just say, well, yeah, God loves us, to really living in and experiencing God loves us and God is for us and God has a dream for our life. There's no way you can walk in God's dream for your life unless you first come to this place where you can experience God's love for you. And I just love this prayer from Paul. It's so different than how I normally pray. Friends, how I normally pray for people is, God, I pray that you would change me in this circumstance or situation, or let me be more honest. God, I pray that you would change them or this circumstance or this situation. But what Paul is praying is not just for this. Now, that's an appropriate way to pray, by the way. The Bible's full of prayers like that. But what I love about Paul's prayer is that he's praying that they would have something fundamentally change about them, that they would experience God's love in such a way that it would change them from the inside out. Not just to change our behavior on the outside, but change us who we are on the inside. When you really experience the love of God from the inside out, it begins to provide and produce transformation. We need to experience God's love. We need to know him intimately. We need to see and ask him to heal our wounds. Not just mask them, right? Not just cover them over and make them hurt a little less, but to bring us healing that comes through intimacy and knowing his love. Friends, listen. Living in and receiving God's love is the reason you exist. I can tell you that is true for every person in this room. What's God's plan for my life? I just don't know what God's purpose for me is. Here it is, number one, that you would know and experience God's love. That's what God wants for your life. And then everything else is produced out of that. Everything else comes from that foundation. You are not here because of all the stuff God needs you to get done for him. You're here because he loves you, because he desires you, and he wants you to know him in a real way. And for some of you, that's hard to believe. For some of you, it's hard to wrap your mind around the fact that Almighty God could possibly love someone as broken and wretched and all of the problems that you know exist in your life. How could God love me? How? Because I don't deserve it. And now you're understanding it. Because this is the radical nature of the love of God. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. In fact, you can't change it. You are fully loved by God right now, here today. And no matter if you feel like that is true or not, doesn't change the fact that it is true. And friends, there's not one good thing in any one of us that merits this love. He doesn't love you because you're lovable. He doesn't love you because you somehow clean yourself up and make yourself smell right. He loves you even though you are totally unworthy. And he gives you his very best. See, it's his love for us that gives us our value. It's his love for us that gives us our worth. We say all the time, how do you know what something is worth? What is somebody willing to pay for it? What was God willing to pay for you? His one and only son. He was willing to allow him to lay down his life. He prizes you. He loves you. He paid an enormous price to have you. Not because you deserved it. See, God finds great delight and receives great glory when we enter into a relationship with Him because of His love for us. Friends, you understand this? As a dad, He wants nothing more. You're not going to change the way He feels about you, but He wants nothing more than to see you enter into a relationship with Him. Because He knows that if you come into a relationship with Him, it'll change everything about your life. In fact, you were made for this purpose. But whether or not you ever return God's love, He's going to keep extending it to you. There's nothing that you can do that will make Him love you more or less. Now, friends, to some of you, that sounds scary. That sounds scandalous. You think, well, if God loves me like that, then why should I do any of the stuff He tells me to do? Because if I can't change the way He feels about me, why don't I just do whatever I want since He'll love me the same anyway? So instead of me answering that, I'll let one of my favorite authors, Brennan Manning, take a crack at it. This is what he says. Won't the awareness that God loves us no matter what lead to spiritual laziness or moral laxity? Theoretically, this seems a reasonable fear. But in reality, the opposite is true. The more rooted we are in the love of God, the more generously we will live our faith. I believe that with all my heart, that the more you allow and experience the love of God, the more you will be changed and transformed. God's love is always unconditional and always undeserved. And how do I know it? Let's go to the text, Romans 5, 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8. In case you feel like this is a New Testament idea, this is the way that God has always worked. This is what He said. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your ancestors that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's because He loved you. I think this is the most critical thing for you and I to understand. Because nothing is going to shape your worldview. Now, understand, when I say worldview, I'm talking about the whole thing. Your politics, the way you relate to other people, the way you relate to yourself, the way that you respond to situations. Nothing is going to have a greater impact on your worldview than understanding this one thing, that you, a sinner, are loved by God. So much so that He sacrificed His only Son's life to have a relationship with you. And regardless of what you do or have done, He has chosen you because He loves you. Friends, that changes everything. It changes how you view others. It changes how you view your circumstances. It changes everything. And this is where religion gets it wrong. See, in religion, we often feel like we have to earn it. We have to deserve it. We have to somehow pay it back in order for us to really receive God's love. If we don't follow the rules, that God's not going to love us. And friends, I posted about this actually on Facebook this last week, but I just want to share it with you again. Do you remember when you were a kid, when you would go out to the yard and you'd grab a flower and you'd pick the petals off of it and you'd play that game, he loves me not, she loves me not. You pick the petals. Now, the thing about being a kid playing that game is you never took it all that serious, because what happened if you landed on he loves me not or she loved me not? You just grab another flower, right? And you do it until it came out the way you wanted it to. But see, friends, what the problem is, in our spiritual lives, we keep playing this game with God. Except instead of flowers, we start looking at our circumstances. So now, my daughter's been sick this whole week and missed school this whole week. So God must not love me. I got a raise at work. He loves me. I ended up needing repairs on my car. He doesn't love me. Things are going well, he loves me. Things are going bad, he loves me not. I must have done something wrong. I must have done something to upset him. This must finally be God's punishment catching up to me for all of the wrong things that I've done in my life. And friends, if you're honest, you will say a lot of us enter into that kind of thinking. We probe through our situation and we determine, does God love me today? Is God happy with me today? Or is God upset with me today? And if he's upset with me, what do I need to do to make him love me more? This is how our world system and religion often work. And friends, if we can break out of this, I'm promising it will change everything. If you can begin to understand that the love of God is not based on your performance, that the love of God for you does not change because of your obedience or disobedience, but that he loves you. That doesn't mean that our sin doesn't have, it doesn't lead to bad things. In fact, some of that's naturally built into the world. So don't understand me to say that there's not bad things that happen in our life when we do bad. Just that simply, God isn't up there saying, now I'm going to really zap him because he's really made me mad. He loves you, and he's trying to help you. And even his discipline, that sometimes doesn't seem pleasant at the time, is motivated by his love for you, his desire to help you. So, even though we know this theologically, I say to you, God loves you. You know it theologically. Why? When you were a kid, you learned it. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. So you're like, okay, the Bible tells me, so I know it. But friends, I don't just want you to know it because the Bible, I want you to experience it. I want it to move beyond just something you've read or somebody spoke to you once. I want it to get down deep inside of you. And I just love that actually one of the most overlooked roles that the Holy Spirit plays in our life. Some of you are looking at the clock and you're like, there's 5 points. What are we doing? But don't worry. I'm just going to read the 5 points at the end. They're there for your sake, not for my sake. All right? Don't worry. So here's the thing. One of the roles the Holy Spirit has that we so worry about, that friends, I believe we need to focus on more and more, is Romans 5:5. This is what it says. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The thermostat has been set very low, and what air conditioning does to me is it starts me coughing, and then I can't stop. So the lower it goes, the more I begin to cough. So it's being solved. Friends, I want you to see what the Holy Spirit does. It says this, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Do you see what the Holy Spirit is doing? He is pouring God's love into our hearts. This is one of the primary things the Spirit is doing in our life. The Holy Spirit is helping us to know the love of God. And here's what I believe. Here's his most effective way that he does that in my life. When I read Scripture, the Holy Spirit takes that Scripture and plants it deep down into my heart, into the places that God can then begin to produce fruit. And so I've got some Scripture for you today. And we included it in your note sheet, but I don't want you to read along with me right now. I want you to let me read it to you. I want to let the Holy Spirit pour the love of God into your heart right now. This is what he says. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Is this the view of God that you have, that he's singing? As a father sings over his baby, he's singing over your life. Psalm 86:15. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. That word lavished means to bestow something in generous, outrageous, or extravagant quantity. The Father has lavished his love on us. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. See, friends, I believe that more than any one thing, if we as a church together could be known, could know together and be known as a people who have experienced the love of God, I believe that would transform this community in ways that are just bigger than what I can explain to you. Because see, 1 John 4:19 makes it very clear to us how this is even possible. He says, why can we love? Why can we even do this? Well, we love because he first loved us. It's us experiencing his love that even gives us the capacity to love others. And our world, friends, knows nothing about this kind of love. The world knows about human love, and human love falls far short of the kind of love we're talking about. And God wants you to be so transformed by really knowing, by experiencing his love, that we can begin to love others in this way. And friends, as I said before, and there's nothing that can change this truth about you. Romans 8:35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger, or sword, as it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Band, you can come back up. I've saved all of my points to the very end of this message because I didn't want you to write down a whole bunch of stuff during the message today. But I feel like as you leave here, you need something to hold on to be reminded, to walk back through this week. Because friends, if we are going to be a church that really understands this, a church that really begins to live this, then friends, what we're going to need to do together is have this be more than just something we do together on a Sunday morning. We're going to need to really allow God and the Spirit to pour the love of God into us on a much, much more frequent basis. I don't know about you and your love cup and in your relationships, but I need more than just once a week to feel or experience the love of God. So I want to encourage you to make this your daily habit. And here's what number one is. If you're a note taker, this is your moment. Finally, it's come. Number one is God's love is not earned or deserved, but it's freely given. Just as I, a father, love my children, God's love for you is unconditional, and it's not because of anything you have done. Here's the second one. God's love is not dependent on your actions or behaviors. You do not earn his love by being good, and you don't lose it by being bad. His love for you is constant, unchanging, and it's regardless of your performance. Number three, you can experience God's love personally and intimately. The Holy Spirit wants to pour the love of God into your heart. He doesn't want you just to know it because the Bible says so. He doesn't want you just to know it because you heard your pastor say it at church. He wants you to experience it. He wants to have an intimacy with you. The fourth thing is knowing and experiencing God's love changes everything. Everything. When you begin to know and experience God's love, you will see people differently. You'll see yourself differently. It'll begin to transform the way you feel, the way you think, your perspective, all of it. And number five, God's love should motivate us to love others. If he's loved me in this unconditional way, if he's loved me, then as he says, that we are to go and love others. That we would actually be known as his disciples by the way that we loved others. That if we say we hate our brothers, that we really don't have the love of God in us. Because see, the love of God changes us. It's more than just information, friends. It's something he wants you to experience. And maybe you come from a home where love was one of those really challenging things. Maybe your dad didn't show you what love was really like. Maybe you have been hurt by people in the church. Maybe your experience with love has been incredibly difficult. And so you're afraid to really let God lavish his love upon you. But friends, I can tell you that there's no place in the world that you are safer. There's no place in the world that you can experience more joy and more life and more abundance and more blessing than just letting God love you, than just receiving it, than just knowing who you really are.